Resuming this morning in Exodus chapter 13, we're going to start in the 17th verse. Actually not going to go very far in the text. I was thinking we were going to get to the climax of the story this week, but as I was studying yesterday, I felt impressed by the Lord to concentrate on these last few verses of chapter 13 and the first few of chapter 14. So I'm just going to read that section, and then we're going to go back through it more slowly. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And Moses took... returned to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So, as we saw last week, the children of Israel finally have started on the actual journey to the Promised Land. And this is parallel to the Christian life, because we have been liberated from the bondage of sin, but we have not reached our final rest in the kingdom of God. So we are in this journey ourselves. We are strangers and pilgrims going to seeking, as the writer of Hebrews says, a better country, a heavenly, the city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. And while we're on this journey, we are being led by this same God, the same Holy Spirit that was with the children of Israel in the wilderness is with us now, manifested differently from the way that he guided them. But we can learn some things, I believe, through simply studying as God began to lead them, how he led them, what are the hallmarks of his leading, what are the things to look for in being like, see, I think we all want to be led by God. We want to find the path that he wants us to walk in. And sometimes we're not really sure. You know, there may be things that are our own ideas and we don't know how to distinguish them from what the Lord would have us to do. So this is where I felt led to go with this passage, just to look at some aspects of God's leading in our lives and the things to look for and some things not to look for. So going back to verse 17, it says, when Pharaoh had let the people go, and I kind of stopped there a little bit because I was just thinking about how one of the first aspects of God's leading is that it's generally absent coercion. You think even of how God dealt with Pharaoh, let alone how he dealt with his people. Moses could have simply gone to Pharaoh and said, hey, I'm taking your slaves, bye. And God could have struck Pharaoh such that he couldn't answer, such that he couldn't move. He could have paralyzed their whole army, such that the children of Israel just walk on out of there. God is God. He can do whatever he wants. It would have been perfectly right and fitting and proper for him to do that had he chosen to. But God, generally speaking, that's not the way that he works. He commands, and it is our choice whether we obey or whether we resist him. As long as we are in this life, we are creatures having free will and able to choose whether we're going to submit ourselves to God or not. So it was not until Pharaoh had actually said, okay, go, that God began to lead them. And the word lead itself, you think about it, implies volition, that is, the exercise of the will on the part of the person following. That's why we don't call it dragging, okay? Because that would be, you know, you're not on board with this. You're just being compelled. God did not compel them. God didn't compel the Egyptians. He didn't compel the Israelites. No one, well, the Egyptians were kind of pushing them out, but God was not per se doing that. When he is leading, he is simply saying, I'm going this way if you want to follow me. As Jesus did when he came and he said, if anyone will come after me, if you choose to come after me, this is what it's going to look like. This is what you're going to have to do for that to happen. But the first thing we learn is a negative. It says God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. So, if you look at a map, here's Egypt down here, here's the land of Israel here. If you were to go as the crow flies, as they say, I think it's probably 3 or 4 days that it would take to go from where they were in Egypt into where they ended up in the Promised Land. So the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And they were going to end up fighting anyway. And we'll get to that in a minute, the reason that God didn't take them that way. But what I want to concentrate on for this moment is, I was thinking in terms, we talked about this the other day, God's ways are often not marked by what we would call efficiency. So we might think, oh, well, this is obvious. This is the route you want to go because this will get you to your destination the quickest. But that isn't necessarily God's priority. Moses kind of made that mistake, as we saw in previous chapters of Exodus, that he knew he was to be the deliverer. So he's like, well, I've got everything I need. I've got the education. I've got the training. I've got the connections in Egypt. I'll just kill that taskmaster and we'll get to show on the road. And then he ends up running to the wilderness and he spends 40 years. That's not very efficient. Not a very efficient use, we would think, of a man who was so dedicated to God that is said of him later that no prophet ever arose in Israel like him until Jesus himself. Then you look at Jesus' life. Out of probably 33 years that he lived, less than 10% was devoted to public ministry. There was 30 years of his life that we don't even know what he was doing. The Son of God, God in the flesh, think how many things he could have accomplished, you want to put that in quotes, in those years, and yet God kept him hidden. That's not very efficient. But I was thinking about efficiency, you know, the reason that we as humans are concerned with efficiency, what is efficiency? It's the best use of limited resources. But God doesn't have limited resources, so he doesn't have to worry about it. His resources are unlimited. So if he wants to spend 40 years on this or a whole life on that, he can do that. Because at the end of the day, he can bring down a giant with a stone. He can chase away an army of thousands with 300 guys with torches and trumpets. It's not a problem for him. We're the ones who are concerned about conserving and making sure that we do things in the most efficient way possible, and we use human reason where we should be looking for the leading of the Spirit of God and how he wants to accomplish the goal. We may have the goal right, we may not have the path right. We might assume, oh, straight shot right through the land of the Philistines, we'll get this done. That may not be where God is taking us. So that's one thing not to look for, is efficiency, because that doesn't necessarily mean, the fact that it's most efficient does not necessarily mean that's the way God's going to take us. He says in Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So then we get to the reason God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. It's very interesting to me, and I can't really completely explain why the word perhaps is used in this quotation. This is God talking. Why does God say perhaps? Does God not know the future? I believe that he does know the future. And I think the reason that it's put in this way, I think God compartmentalizes himself in a way, but particularly what we are seeing here, being given a glimpse into God's thoughts, as it were, that his thoughts towards us are like those of a father. And the point of this is God's compassion. And that is one thing also that is a hallmark of God's leading. He takes us in the gentlest and the easiest way that it's possible. And we might not see it that way. I don't know what the Israelites thought when, instead of taking them through the land of the Philistines, God led them out into the desert. They might not have thought that was such a hot idea. Or, no pun intended, but anyway. But God is, as it were, reasoning, I want to do this in the way that will be most likely for them to succeed. I was reading the other day the story of this guy who went through a Navy SEALs training program, and as we know, those of us that have seen the documentaries or whatever, they're called training and selection programs. The selection part of that is where they actually try to get you to fail, because they want to stress test the people and make sure that they're getting the strongest and the best. And if they can make you fail, this guy was writing from the perspective of somebody that they thought, the trainers thought, he wasn't going to make it. And they were subjecting him to extreme mental, physical, emotional pressure, trying to get him to quit, saying, you just need to quit, you don't have what it takes. They were just really heaping abuse on him, and he wouldn't quit. But that's not really relevant. The point being, this is not what God is doing. God is not stress testing and taking and saying, I'm going to take you right into the hardest situation to see if I can see how many of you are strong enough to stick with it. I don't believe that that's how God is leading his children. Because is that what we would do with our children? Let's take you straight to the hardest part and see if you can get through that. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to go a step at a time and see, can I get you to succeed? Because God is actually on the side of his people. There's an adversary, but it's not God. The adversary is Satan. Satan's the one who wants us to fail. God wants us to succeed. And that is why he was looking out for his people and thinking, I already know that they have a capacity to be fickle. You know, they want to leave Egypt one day, and then the next day they may want to come back. So I'm not going to take them through the land of the Philistines, lest they see war and say, okay, we're done, we're going back to Egypt. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. In Philippians 2:12-13, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's one of my favorite verses, because it reminds us that God is not out there waiting to see if we can, with the stuff he's given us, make it to him. He is actually in us, working through us to accomplish his own will for everything that he desires to be done in our lives and in our world. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. This is something else to note. Paul says in Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He admonishes the Corinthian church to let all things be done decently and in order. The children of Israel did not leave Egypt in a chaotic mob. They left Egypt in orderly ranks because they were following a God who is the God of order. If you look at the universe, it is an orderly universe. It is not a place of chaos and randomness, which is what you would expect if it had come from chaos and randomness. That's a sermon for another day. But it is a universe, and we have an existence of order. And if we are following God, if we are redeemed people, then our lives ought to have order about them. And not, I believe that there are times when things in our lives, when things are going to seem crazy to us, but there is to be a peace in our hearts that takes us through external things that look crazy. So the craziness is on the outside, peace is on the inside. You think about Jesus, who was never rushed, never hurried, never, oh my, how am I going to handle this situation? Because he was always in perfect dependence on his Father. He was always exactly where he needed to be at the time he needed to be there, because he did not have his own agenda. He said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And that is to be the hallmark, one of the hallmarks of our following God and the path that he's leading, is there's a peace and an order to it. It's one thing and then another. I don't think it's of God that we should be crushed on all sides by 10,000 things at once. I think often the enemy uses that. And it's like, oh, you've got this. Oh, wait, there's another thing. Oh, and don't forget you have to think about that and worry about this. And, you know, it tries to get us just totally confused and our minds blown. When God generally has a simple path, a simple thing that he puts in front of us, do this, and I'll show you the next step and do that. And it's orderly. He actually laid out the camp of Israel by tribe, and each tribe had a place that they were supposed to break camp, this one first, and then that one, and then the next one, and then the other one. And that requires submission. That required them not to have their own ideas of, oh, well, Levi slept in this morning. I think Issachar is just going to go out first. Well, they weren't allowed to do that. They had an order that they were supposed to follow. And that is where our submission to the will of God leads us to do things in his orderly and peaceable way. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. I believe another hallmark of God's leading in our lives is that it has continuity with his working in the past. That doesn't necessarily mean it's going to look exactly the same as what God did in the past. God worked one way in Joseph's life, obviously, bringing the children of Israel into Egypt, providing for them through the Egyptians, causing the Egyptians to be favorable towards them, and saving their lives from a famine. In Moses' case, it was exactly the opposite. It was the Egyptians that were working on behalf of Satan and that were enslaving the people, and they were needing to get out of there. So, completely different circumstances, but notice that there is still a connection. Moses did not say, well, forget Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and all those people. I've got my own thing with God now, and everybody just needs to listen to me. There's a continuity. There's a thread that runs through the whole thing. The writer of Hebrews references this in the 13th chapter in verses 7 through 8. He says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe that what he's referring to is, you know, if you think about the lives of those that went before, and we have such a history going all the way back into the Bible, but forward through the lives of all the saints, then we see Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and we know he'll be the same today. He'll be faithful to us as he was to them, and on out into eternity he will continue to be faithful. So there is that thread of continuity in God's working. What we have to be careful of is that we do not actually make an idol out of the continuity, because that is a danger too, because that just becomes dead tradition. It's like, whatever we did in the past, we're going to keep on doing in the present so that we'll be safe for the future. It's God we have to follow, not the order, not the tradition, not the continuity for its own sake. I think it's important to remember, because I think pride could lead us, and many people have fallen into this trap, and they've ended up usually forming cults, of thinking, wow, no one else ever figured out before exactly how they're supposed to please God. I've got this figured out, and everyone just needs to listen to me. And that's not the case. We are not the building. We're stones. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 20, Paul says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we are not the whole cheese, and we don't ever need to think that we are. We need to remember the works that God has done in the past. And he builds one thing on another in each successive generation. We didn't get here on our own. He used other people. Not only did he work through all the lives of the men and women in Scripture, not only did he send his son, but he has worked in each of our lives through human agents that have taught us things that are important for us to remember as we're being built up. We're standing, as they say, on the shoulders of giants. We're not just on our own coming up with all of this. This is something that God has been working for a long time in all of our lives to bring us to the point wherever we are. So they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, I have not done research on this. I believe I have read, however, that in the desert you generally don't journey by day because it's hot, like really, really, really hot. And would be even worse, of course, at a time where there was no mechanized transport and most of these people were walking. God gave them a pillar of a cloud. And the cloud would provide shade to make it possible for them to travel, as it says, so as to go by day and by night. They were able to continue making forward progress regardless of the circumstance because of the cloud and the fire. I believe the cloud and the cloud we can see the grace of God. He did not take away the sun. He did not take away the desert. He just gave them a cloud so that they could get through it. God will not always take away the trial. God will not always take away whatever the circumstance that we think is just unbearable. But his grace will be there. And I believe this is one of the most important. If you read on through the story of how the children of Israel journeyed to the Promised Land, this is referenced a number of times. And we find that, in fact, when the cloud stopped, they stopped. And when the cloud moved, they moved. Or the fire by night, whatever it was, that represented the presence of God. But specifically, I believe that the grace of God, where we find his grace, where we find his peace, is where his leading was going. I believe there are things that we can contemplate that we might think, well, that would be a really good idea and probably should do that, but I don't have the grace for that. It's like that's not where the cloud is going. And God doesn't intend for us to just go off to the wilderness and I'm just going to tough it out. I don't care if it's 150 degrees and I get cooked in the sun and I die of thirst. I'm just going to go. That's not God's plan. He may take us into death. He may take us into martyrdom, but his grace will be there. It says he did not take it away. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. It doesn't say he takes the temptation away, but he does make a way of escape, like that cloud that covered the sun, gave them just enough shade that they could stand to travel during the day. And that was a symbol of the presence of God. And then at night, they had the fire to give them light. So they had light 24 hours a day of some kind. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I believe there's a difference between walking in darkness and walking through darkness. I believe God's people do walk through darkness. I do not believe we ever walk in darkness. Because we have a light on the inside. That light is always with us, as the fire was always with the children of Israel. Whenever the sun went down, the cloud became a pillar of fire. That light remains in and among God's people. John actually talks about light more than any of the other gospel writers in his epistles. He enlarges upon the theme. And one verse out of many that you could pick, he says, in 1 John 2:10, he says, he who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no occasion of stumbling in him. I'm probably mixing Old and New King James there, but because I didn't type the whole thing out. But light to me, I didn't even know exactly where to go with this because there's so many different things in Scripture that are represented and tied up with this idea of light. John actually says in another place in one of his epistles, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And because God is light, all the things that are connected with the nature of God are tied up in it. So we have illumination and revelation, and there's love, and there's peace, and there's joy. And one place in the Old Testament, it says the light is sweet, it's a pleasant thing for the eyes to behold the sun. Everything that we need to get us through the darkness of this world is to be found in the light in the presence of God. But there is one way to lose that, and that's to remove yourself from the presence of God. You notice it says in verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Well, why does he bother to say that he did not take it away? Because he gave it, why would he take it away? Because they were totally rebellious and sinful the whole time they were in the wilderness. Most of these people died. They didn't even get to the promised land. And wouldn't you think that God at some point might have just said, hey, if you like being on your own and cutting your own trail so well, see how you like not having the cloud during the day. See how you like not having the fire at night. He never did that. He disciplined them very severely in some cases, in plagues where thousands of them died and serpents that bit them. But one thing that never happened is the cloud never left. The fire never left. Because the grace of God and the light and the love of God are always there. We may not stay in his presence. Because as John says, it's he who loves his brother that abides in the light. The one who is living by the grace of God, conformed to the will of God, that stays in the presence of God and continues to enjoy all his blessings. If you want to go off by yourself in the desert, you can. God will let you. And he'll let you wander around. And maybe you'll die out there. But he doesn't want you to do that. I just want to read, you don't need to turn there because it's just a few verses, but I want to read this short passage from 2 Samuel 7. This is from the prophecy that God gave David through Nathan regarding his progeny, that is his descendants. He said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So, most directly, this prophecy was fulfilled in Solomon, David's son, who did build a physical temple to God. But as we learn in the New Testament, the fuller fulfillment of the prophecy was actually in Jesus, who is the son of David, and the fulfillment of these of all these promises, and who builds the spiritual house of God that is eternal. That's how the kingdom would be established forever. The part that has always confused me just a little bit is the fact in the middle of this, we have this reference to chastening. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him. Well, obviously, Jesus never sinned. But he did bear our punishment. He did bear the chastening of God on our behalf. And as we are in Christ, these promises also apply to us. And God promises he will not take his mercy away. He will not take it away. The cloud, he will not take the cloud away. He will not take the fire away. We might take ourselves away from it and from his presence, but he will not take it away from us. He will never say, you know what? I'm tired of you people. You keep doing the same things wrong, and you just aren't getting it right, and I'm just going to go find some other people. You're not worth it, worth the trouble anymore. That's not going to happen. Because he's promised, and he cannot break his word, and he will not break his word. So then we come to the reaction of the world to our following God's leading. What should we expect? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. So, the world's going to look at our following God and say, those people are confused. In fact, I think they're actually a little bit crazy. I mean, you don't leave Egypt through the sea. They got no boats. Is this a beach vacation? Why are they doing this? They're bewildered. They're confused. They don't know what they're doing. We'll just pounce on them and wipe them out. These stupid people that can't even find their way out of a paper bag. This is likely to be the reaction that we're going to get. Just like Noah building the boat on dry ground when in all probability nobody had ever seen rain before, let alone enough water to float such a gigantic boat, everybody probably thought he was nuts. And that's probably what they're going to think. It's one thing we cannot, another thing we cannot look for necessarily in the leading of God is common sense. Right? Because if we could find the path that God wants us to pursue by common sense, why would we need the Holy Spirit? I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with common sense. I believe it is a part of common grace. That is the grace of God that is given to everyone, to every human being. To some degree, God gives us common sense so that we don't, you know, kill ourselves before we ever can find him. But the interesting thing about the word common is that it is almost an antonym, that is an opposite of the word holy. If you look in the especially older versions of the Bible, you'll see that they talked about common things, like common bread. Another word that used to mean the same thing, although it's kind of changed now, is profane. That didn't always mean like cuss words. That at one time that just meant what's for everybody. And common sense is the same way. It's like it's for everybody. What is not for everyone is the Holy Spirit. And God intends for his people to have a holy sense that's over against common sense. And the problem is that common sense is a lot more comfortable to us. It's a lot more comfortable for us to apply our human reasoning, which is God-given. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just not faith. And it's a lot more comfortable than faith. Because we feel like we're in control. We understand the situation. We know the plan. Today I'm going to pack my bags. And this afternoon I'm going to leave for such a place. I've got gas in the tank. I've got money to pay for my hotel. I've got a friend who's going to meet me there. We're going to do these things. And we're going to stay so long. And then we're going to turn around and come back. Only, as James says, what is our life? It's a vapor. We can't control it. It's an illusion. We think we're in control when we're exercising common sense, but we're actually not. And that is why, as people who are redeemed and filled with the Spirit of God, we are to be like that Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wants to, you hear the sound, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. If you are moving in the Holy Spirit of God, there are going to be times in which things go as expected, and there are going to be times in which things don't go as expected at all. But we're supposed to be people that are not freaked out when things don't go as expected, because we know that God is controlling them, and he may lead us into what appear to be complete dead ends. And if there ever was a dead end, it was the cross. That was like no one expected that. The Messiah is going to die on a cross? What? It's just like the children of Israel encamping by the Red Sea. I'm sure they were all thinking, you know, this guy Moses, he's really lost it. Jesus slipped off of his cracker. Why are we encamped by the sea? I thought we were going to the land of Canaan. God specifically told them. Some people think that geographically, the place that they were encamped, there's apparently a difference of opinion on what it really means, Pi-hahiroth, but I watched one documentary, it was very interesting, where they said, and this agrees with at least some Bible dictionaries, that it means the mouth of the gorges. There are these gorges that come together, and it's essentially they cornered themselves. They went, if this is the place, and I've seen the satellite pictures of it, if this is the place that they were, they left themselves no way to get away. It's like all these gorges, and the troops could just come in through those gorges, and there was no place for them to go but the sea. And obviously, you know, you can't walk through the sea, right? or not. Because God was actually setting this up. It must have looked to them like suicide, but God was setting it up so that God could be glorified. And there's one of the most important things to look for when you're trying to see, is this really God leading? Does it glorify God? Is God glorified by it? He says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. It's a little hard for us to grasp this concept, I think, sometimes, that God's purpose in all that he does is to glorify himself. Because it's wrong for us to glorify ourselves. So we think it would be wrong for any being to seek their own glory. We wouldn't want, sometimes I think we're hesitant to attribute that to God, like, God wants to glorify himself, that's his purpose, what's up with that? But what we have to realize is that there is a fundamental difference between man and God. It is actually absolutely correct and right and proper for God to glorify himself, because God is worthy of glory, and the glory properly belongs to him. You can think of it as a circle in which God's work and his creation and everything he does goes out, and that comes around and comes back to him. And that's when everything's working properly. We see these cycles in nature, and that's the cycle. And if the glory isn't going back to God, then something's out of place, it's broken. That's what we find in Romans, where he says they did not glorify God, they were not thankful. And then all this stuff happened, and creation fell apart, and they got into more and more sin and more darkness. The glory is supposed to go back to God. And what he does is he lets us participate in that, because that is where we are most fulfilled, most joyful, most, like, when something just clicks into place. That's one of my favorite things. It's just like, yeah, that's it. We're where we're supposed to be. We're doing what we're supposed to do. It's working. That's when the glory is going back to God, because the circuit has been completed. All creation is in order, and things are as they should be. So is God being glorified? That is one of the most important questions we can ask. So then we come to sort of the question we started out with. How do we know? We can look for these things. We can look for these hallmarks. There are things that we can understand we don't need to look for. But still, at the end of the day, we might wonder. I know I wonder all the time. Am I in the path that God wants me to be? Is there something I'm missing? I think we should always be seeking. But there is one surefire way, I believe, to know that you're in the path. And that's found in the last four words of this passage that we read this morning. And they did so. They did so. God told them a specific thing to do, and they did it. They obeyed that command that God gave them. They took the step that he gave them to take. I believe if God has instructed you to do something in your life, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you that you need to get rid of this thing out of your life, or be reconciled to that person, or repent of that sin, or do a certain thing by faith, you need not expect to hear from him again until you have done that thing. If they had not done what God said, if they had refused to go into this blind canyon, so to speak, there never would have been a Red Sea crossing. God's glory would never have been displayed in their lives. I believe that the will of God is discovered through obedience to the will of God. I don't believe that generally he gives us the whole itinerary from beginning to end. I believe that generally he says, you go here and do this thing. And once you're there and you're doing it, then I'll tell you the next thing to do. Because he intends for us to follow him. If we knew the whole plan, we would get ahead of him. But following him means he goes first and we go second. obedience is an exercise of faith. James says if faith does not have works, is dead. If you believe God, then you obey God. If you obey God, then it shows that you believe Him. And they work hand in hand to continue unfolding His will before us as we walk in the thing that we know He intends for us to do. Then the path is made clear, and we continue to follow, and He continues to reveal, until at last we reach the place that He promised. Remember, He said, I'm bringing you into my rest. That is my plan for you, is to enter into my rest, where the works are finished, where there's no more trials, there's no more traveling, and being tempted and trying to stay on the path and seeking. There is a rest for the people of God. And if we keep on following Him by faith, we are promised we will get there.